Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace to us, that we have hearts that desire to understand your word, hearts that desire to grow in an understanding of Christ and the work that he is doing. We thank you, Father, for our risen Savior. We thank you that he has ascended, that he is on his throne, that he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, that he has sent out his apostles into the earth, that the gospel has been preached and proclaimed the world over, that we have the New Testament, not just in written form, but even in our own language. Father, we thank you for these wondrous things, and we thank you that you have given us the book of Acts to teach us and instruct us in how this has come about, to demonstrate to us that Christ is ruling and reigning, that we have not been left orphans, that we have the Holy Spirit among us. Father, we thank you that you have given us this evening as this time to learn about these things. And Father, we ask that you would help us this evening as we study this next section of the book of Acts, that we would grow in our appreciation of what you have done in your providence and in your sovereignty and in your for your glory through the Apostle Paul. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in our appreciation and what you have accomplished for your church. Father, we ask that you would help us as a church here at Emmanuel to grow in our love for Christ and our love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're getting back into the book of Acts tonight, and we're getting back into the next, section of the book of Acts. So let me go through this review really quick. I don't want to spend a lot of time because we've gone over most of this every time that we've been together. So again, we want to remember how to read the book of Acts along with the book of Luke. We spent some time with our first section here on chapters 1 through 7. And then we moved into a side note, if you will, a look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, obviously a very important doctrine for our understanding of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts teaches us much about the Holy Spirit that we would not know otherwise. Then we moved into our next section following chapter 7, and we looked at Acts 8 through 12, where we got this movement into Judea and Samaria out of Jerusalem, again, provoked by persecution there in the church in Jerusalem, but again, God using evil for good. So we looked at Philip and we looked at Saul briefly, and then we looked at Stephen as well. And then we saw, also saw Peter there with the gospel going out to the Gentiles. So we have this extension, if you will, of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from that first initial day at Pentecost, seeing it also in Samaria and then among the Gentiles as well. And then we don't hear that again after that. All right, so last time we came to our next section, chapters 13 through 20. So again, using Christ's words in Acts chapter 1 and then Acts chapter 9 for our frame, if you will, our structure. For the book of Acts. So Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth was in Acts chapter 1. And then Acts chapter 9, we had Christ's words to Ananias, actually, and then setting up the rest of Acts. So we get, he is my chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So that's what we looked at last time, was this section on the Gentiles. So we looked at Paul's journeys. We noticed this pattern there in the way he would go about his missionary journey. We go to the synagogue. Then for the synagogue, he would go to the Gentiles and then establish this church. And then it would often run into trouble, get kicked out of the city, sometimes killed, one time killed, and then move on to the next city and do the same thing over again. Then we spent some time looking at Paul's time at Corinth, and then Paul's time at Ephesus as well, two major cities in the Roman Empire, and then major cities for our understanding of Acts, and then for our understanding of the New Testament as well. Then we looked at Paul's preaching, his focus on Christ as Savior, Redeemer for Jew and Gentile, and then we spent some time looking at the ideas of faith and repentance as well. And then we went to this idea of magic. Now, we also saw this earlier in Philip with the encounter with between Simon Magus and Peter and John. But we also saw this with with Paul and Cyprus, and then also in Ephesus as well. And what we saw here is that this is not just, that these are not merely tricks that people would play on other people. That's how we tend to think of magic. But this is actually demonic power at work. And so a competing power, similar to what we see in the Gospels, competing in the sense of challenging, not competing in the sense of any kind of dualism. Because what we see over and over again is that Christ is the supreme power. And we see that continue to be at play and at work in Acts as well. And what we noticed there, or what was really highlighted for us, is that, behind this idea of magic was this idea of, very often it was just money and power, or the power that comes through money. And so one of the other things that's in operation here is this idea that grace is a free gift. We don't earn grace in any way. In fact, we earn wrath, and grace comes instead of wrath as a gift from God. And it's not something you can buy. So challenging the assumptions of power and of money in the world. And then we closed with a look at the Jerusalem Assembly, which was not just influential, but helpful. It was good. It set the stage for a proper understanding of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church, which sets the stage for our understanding of the nature of the church as well. So Gentiles would not be forced to become Jews in order to become members of the church, if you will, to be recognized as Christians. So faith, rather than any kind of external identifier, is what was necessary for entering into the church, becoming a part of the church. And that's what we got from the Jerusalem Assembly. All right. So what we're going to be looking at tonight, we're looking at Paul before kings. Now, understand kings a little bit more loosely here. What Luke brings us to is looking at the rulers of the Gentiles, if you will. Now, we do see him before one king, Herod Agrippa, and we'll get to that at the end of the day. And then we also see, this is more of a background thing. What Paul is aiming for is to get to Rome, to stand before the emperor, to give an account, if you will, of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. To testify of Christ before the Roman emperor. So when Acts closes in chapter 28, we don't stand before Nero, but that's understood that that's where he's going. All right. So what we're gonna do tonight is we're gonna start off with this travel account, kind of close with the travel account as well. But what we're gonna do is we're gonna look at this next section in terms of people. So these rulers, these men who exercise Roman authority, the authority of the emperor, they're in the first century, and Paul's encounters with them. And what we're really driving at here is who is the ultimate king? Who's the ultimate authority? So that's what we'll close with tonight. All right, so let's get into this first part, Paul going to Rome. How does this happen? How does this come about? How does he get to Rome? Let me look through here real quick, see if we had any questions pop up. Looks like Dorothy has joined us. Welcome, Dorothy. Glad to have you with us. All right, so Paul getting to Rome. All right, so with the farewell that we saw last time to the Ephesian elder, have any more accounts of church planting in the book of Acts. What we get is this focus on Paul before rulers and Paul speaking to the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. So those last two aspects of what Christ said he was sending Paul to do. All right, there's a way in which it seems, now this is a possibility, all right? So don't take this too far. And if you disagree, that's fine. But it seems that Luke is setting Paul's journey to Rome up as a parallel to Christ. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, and it seems like he's setting this up as a parallel to Christ's journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. Jesus is falsely accused by the Jews. So Christ falsely accused by the Jews. He has a trial before the Romans. All right. We have similar things going on here with Paul as well. And then there's, if you want to take it, this is where I think it starts to break down. So the one commentator that I was reading who was advocating for this was seeing Paul's shipwreck as the parallel to Christ's resurrection. So they should have died. They didn't die. God preserved them, that kind of thing. I'm not comfortable with pressing it that far. But it does seem that Luke may be setting this up as somewhat of a parallel. Well, that's not the eraser. All right, here we go. All right, so let me read this for you. This is not what Paul is speaking specifically about, but it's helpful for understanding Paul's approach to these things. So this is from 2 Corinthians. If you want to look this up later, chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10. So listen as I read this. Again, he's not speaking about the trip to Jerusalem. He's not speaking about standing before Rome, but I think it helps us with our understanding of how Paul understands the trials and the difficulties that he goes through in this travel to Rome, in this travel to Jerusalem and then travel to Rome. I want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. So again, he's talking about his earlier journey, but I think it helps us here as well. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So notice where here as we begin the study, in this section of Acts, notice where Paul's confidence is. Paul's confidence in all of life is in God. All right. So we get this detailed account of Paul's travel to Jerusalem. But there's some events that kind of stand out. He's warmly welcomed at all the stopping points along the journey. He gets these constant warnings. Prophetic warnings about the danger that he will encounter in Jerusalem. And then he arrives at Jerusalem. So what Paul does is he constantly insists that this is God's plan for him. And so he's not going to turn aside from his travel to Jerusalem. Now, you may be familiar with this from Paul's letters, but he's bringing a gift to the church at Jerusalem from the Gentile churches that he's planted. This was in his letters is important to Paul, but Luke doesn't even mention it. But it's helpful to remember that that's going on when you read in Acts. So Paul would have, as he comes to Jerusalem, he would have had several companions with him. They would have been there with the presentation of the gift. And all this stands as a background. So when he comes to the elders at the church in Jerusalem, they receive him with much rejoicing. And that's one of the aspects of it. But there's a problem. There's these rumors that have been floating around about Paul. Now, the elders at the church in Jerusalem don't believe these rumors, but they want Paul to help them in dispelling these rumors. So there's a... there's a group of four men who've taken a vow, and they're at the end of the time of their vow, and so they're going to the temple, and these elders asked Paul if he would pay for their offering there at the temple. Now, this is not a repudiation of his statements and his letters, Paul's statements and his letters about the sufficiency of faith in Christ. He's not going back on what he said to the Galatians. He's not going back on what he said that you only need Christ. This offering was not a blood sacrifice. So it's not a rejection of Christ's work on the cross. And it's not a failure on Paul's part to see Christ's sacrifice as a fulfillment of the ceremonial law. One commentator put it this way. Paul was prepared to bend over backward in applying his stated policy. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So you'll remember that from 1 Corinthians and that's not going to be helpful. Let me see here. Chapter 9 and verse 20. Well, he's not compromising his own gospel principles because he's doing that. He's bending over backwards to win those under the law, these Jewish Christians who are concerned that he's told Gentile believers, Jewish believers, that they don't have to obey the law of Moses. All right. So these young men, these four men have taken a Nazirite vow. So if you want to go look that up, that's in Numbers chapter 6. So the Nazirite vow was to not take any wine, drink any wine, not to cut one's hair, and to not do anything that would make you unclean. So paying for that vow, when they go and offer the offering at the end of that time period, this was considered a normal part of charitable activity in Jewish life. So that's what Paul's doing here. And again, it's to dispel these rumors that he's telling Jewish Christians that they should not be keeping the law, that they should just live as Gentiles. All right. It doesn't work. There's a riot at the temple. So what happened is they're right at the end of the offering. Everything's going well. And there's these Jews from Asia Minor, from modern-day Turkey, they see Paul. They assume that he has a Gentile with him, right? So they knew that he traveled with Gentiles. So they assume that he has a Gentile, and they start this riot. They say that Paul is there to defile the temple. Let me read this for you. There, so that you may remember that there's these parts of the temple that you were allowed to, that's probably not very accurate, that you were allowed to be in. So you would have this area on the outside that where you could go if you were a Gentile, the court of the Gentiles, right? So Paul's in this other part, right? Now here, they had warning signs posted. So let me read one of those for you. So this is for Gentiles. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. All right? That was the sign that was posted. So they think that Paul has done this. And so they're ready to kill him. So there's this riot that breaks out. It's a false accusation. Paul wasn't doing this. So the Roman commander, so this is our first person that we're getting to here tonight, Claudius Lysias. He's the Roman commander of the garrison there in the fort, just northwest of the temple, right? So he hears this riot, or maybe there is a messenger, and he comes down with Roman soldiers. Now, these would have been auxiliaries, which were not native Romans, not Roman citizens, but in the Roman army. He's the commander there of the Fortress Antonia, which was named in honor of Mark Antony. So he hears the disturbance. He comes down with the soldiers. He grabs Paul and he pulls Paul out of the mob before they can kill him. It's just the fort was just a couple flights up from the temple itself. Paul says, let me speak to the crowd. He speaks to the crowd in Aramaic. The Roman commander listens to the speech. And at the end of the speech, the Jews are ready to kill Paul again. And the Roman commander still has no idea what's going on. So he thinks that the best way to deal with this is to torture Paul. So he orders him flogged. This is the normal way that you get information from people who are not Roman citizens. You simply have them flogged. We don't know exactly what kind of flogging this is. Luke doesn't tell us. But if it's the Roman flogging called flagellum, then it would have been a very painful flogging. So this is the account one commentator makes of it. Leather thongs weighted with rough pieces of metal or bone and attached to a stout wooden handle. If a man did not actually die under the scourge, he might well be crippled for life. Paul had been beaten with rods on three occasions, once at least at the hands of Roman lictors. They were Roman officials in charge of carrying out punishment. And he had been sentenced five times to the disciplinary lash inflicted by Jewish synagogue authorities. But neither of these penalties had the murderous quality of the flagellum. All right, so that's what's about to happen to Paul. This is the Roman commander. Lysias thinks this is the best way to handle the situation. Again, the Roman mentality is if there's a mob and you're the cause, you probably did something wrong. All right, so right before he has him flogged, Paul asserts his rights as a Roman citizen. You haven't even convicted me, let alone figured out where I'm from. The commander's response, Lysias' response, is sarcastic. Paul says he's a Roman citizen, and his response is, I spent much money to gain my citizenship. So it's kind of like, are they just handing it out to anyone these days? So it's kind of a sarcastic comment. But what it does is it puts the commander, Lysias, in danger with his superiors if they find out that he's mistreated a Roman citizen. So he immediately shifts his entire attitude. He takes care of Paul. He has Paul housed there in the fortress. And then he finds out that there's a plot against Paul's life. And so he gets Paul escorted to Caesarea. And so this is the letter that he sends with Paul. He sends about half the Roman garrison from the fortress there to take care of, to protect Paul on the way to Caesarea. So he prepares 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. This is from Acts 23. They go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, so it's a night journey. And he provides mounts for Paul to sit on and sends him to Felix, the governor. And he writes this letter. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. All right, so he's painting himself in a good light here in this letter. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to stand before you. Excuse me, that should be stand. Stand before you. Oh, no, that is state. To state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So that's our first Roman ruler, Claudius Lysias, the commander of the garrison there in Jerusalem. He's painted in a fairly favorable light. He doesn't go through with the scourging, and he's protecting Paul. All right, so Paul has the opportunity to interact there with this Roman authority, which brings us to the next Roman authority. This is Marcus Antonius Felix. Now, there is some debate about his name. His name could be Tiberius Claudius. We're not exactly sure, but we'll go with Marcus Antonius for now. All right, so who is this guy? Well, he was the brother of a freedman, right? So he and his brother were both slaves. They were slaves in the household of Claudius and Nero, the emperor, and they were both freed. They had grown up as friends with Claudius and Nero, which is probably why they were freed. He's Felix is in Samaria as a ruler before going to becoming governor of Judea in AD 52. It's very rare. This doesn't happen very often for a slave to end up being governor of a Roman area, province. But this is what happened to Felix. Tacitus is a Roman historian. He didn't have a very favorable opinion of Felix. He said that he exercised royal power with the mind of a slave. So tells you a little bit about Tacitus, Tacitus' view of slaves, and Tacitus' view of Felix. All right. So he escapes to Caesarea because of the plot. He goes with about half the garrison, and then he has a trial before Felix. All right. So when the Jews come to this trial in Caesarea, they hire a lawyer. You'll see that there in the account in Acts. And they accuse Paul of causing trouble and profaning the temple. So Paul basically asserts his innocence. He says, you have no evidence. You're not even producing the original accusers. And I was there in the temple simply worshiping God. So Felix then wants more information. He also doesn't understand what's going on. He says that he's going to get information from Lysias, the Roman commander there at Fortress Antonia. And then Felix, so the Jews leave, and then Felix privately hears Paul and is very convicted, but he leaves Paul in prison. It's likely that Felix heard about the gift that Paul had taken there to the church in Jerusalem and assumed that Paul was wealthy. And so he thinks that he can get a bribe from Paul, so he simply leaves him in prison. All right. Felix ends up leaving office and gets replaced, and we'll come to that guy in a minute. But before we do that, I want to talk about these charges. These are the charges that are brought against Paul here at this trial before Felix in Caesarea. Paul is a public nuisance, right? Now, that carries more weight back then than it would now. The idea is that you're disturbing the public peace in such a way that would result in undermining the rule of Rome. Okay, so it's not that he's encouraging rebellion against Rome, but it's close, right? You're like one step away. It's more like you're unintentionally creating problems for Rome, right? So that's one of the accusations. The other accusation is that he is causing trouble for Rome. And what they mean by that is that he's disturbing the Jewish population in the Roman Empire, right? So he's traveling to all these different cities. He's upsetting the Jewish population, and that's going to cause trouble for Rome. That's one accusation. They also accuse him of being the leaders of this new, a leader in this new sect. Speaking of the Christians. And then they also accuse him of profaning the temple. All right. So Felix very quickly latches onto this idea of he realizes that there's no weight to these two and latches onto these two ideas and realizes that this is a theological dispute. So from the Roman viewpoint, Paul's not a criminal. And Felix, if he was just, would have simply let Paul go. But again, he's hoping to get a bribe, so he doesn't do that. But he realizes he's not a criminal and certainly not worthy of death. All right, so he leaves him in prison. And then he's gone. He's not the governor anymore. Porcius Festus becomes the governor. And Felix is like, by the way, there's this guy you need to try and figure out what to do with. So Festus is left with figuring out what to do with Paul. All right, so he's the governor after Felix. He's ruling there from Caesarea. He rules from, we don't know exactly when he starts ruling as governor, probably from somewhere from between 58 to 60. And he actually dies in office there in AD 62. So he wasn't governor for very long. He visits Jerusalem very early on, which indicates kind of his concern for his charge, ruling over this area of Judea. And so he seems to be a good ruler, but again, he's not there very long, so he's not able to accomplish much. So the Jews still want him killed. They still want Paul killed. So they take the opportunity of this new governor, Festus, to come before Festus and again try to they want Paul tried there in Jerusalem. And Festus wants to placate the Jews, but he doesn't want Paul tried in Jerusalem. So he tries Paul in Caesarea, has the Jews come up to him where he's at, Festus does. And then Paul makes an appeal to Caesar. At that point, Festus can't really do anything. He's obligated to provide for Paul's right of appeal. So let me go over this a little bit. The right of appeals seems to have been something that was a right of Roman citizens for a very long time. It starts very early in Roman history from what we can tell, or from what the commentators were saying. It shifted in the rise of the Roman Empire. It shifted from a right to appeal the ruling of a magistrate to the people. So you could go before the people to make your appeal. It shifted under the Roman Empire to a right of appeal to the Roman emperor. So that's what we're seeing here with Paul. We don't seem to have a lot of information, but we do know that some cases were automatically sent to the Roman emperor. Some cases were tried there by the governors. And technically what we have going on here with Paul is what's called a provocatio. So he's not actually appealing because he hasn't been sentenced yet. It's working out in a similar way. And this was for Roman citizens only. So anyway, whatever are the details in Roman jurisprudence, Paul's made the appeal, and so Festus is going to make sure that happens. All right. So the next ruler, this guy is actually a king. He's the king of an area northeast of Palestine. He is the son of Herod Agrippa the First, whom we encountered back in Acts 12, the guy who was speaking to the citizens of Tyre and Sidon, and they said, these are not the words of a man, these are the words of God, and he died shortly after God struck him down for his blasphemy. So this is his son. He's also a king and is a ruler under the Romans. So he was granted this rule over this territory under the Romans. If you go and read this account in Acts 26, you'll hear of Bernice. Bernice is not his wife. Bernice is his sister who lived with him. And obviously that would have created scandal at the time. Bernice later has an affair with Titus before he becomes emperor. So we're talking about immoral people here. But Herod Agrippa worked very hard. Herod Agrippa II worked very hard to try to keep peace between the Jews and the Romans. Obviously, that didn't work out. Let me read you this quote from one commentator on the book of Acts. This is helpful for understanding a little bit of what's going on here. There's no reason why Paul should not have been brought before King Agrippa II, not in a trial scene nor an official examination, but as an interesting case upon which Agrippa, as a prominent Jew very well versed in Jewish religion and Jewish ways, might give advice or make useful comments. So this is not when Agrippa comes, this is not a trial per se. This is more Festus saying, I've got this interesting case. I'd like you to hear it. Let me know if you have any ideas about what's going on. Because again, he's ruling over the Jews and Festus doesn't understand the Jews like Agrippa does. All right. So in this account before Herod Agrippa, Paul then gives another account of his Damascus Road calling. But I'm going to save that for when we go over Paul speaking to the Jews, since Herod's the ruler over the Jews. There's some overlap here. Anyway, Felix, I think that should be Festus. Yes, that should be Festus. It's a misprint there. All right, so Festus and Agrippa have a discussion before they meet with Paul. These interactions with these Roman rulers put them in a much better light than, especially in contrast with what the Jews are doing. So the Jews are just trying to get Paul killed, and the Romans are following a procedure here. So they come off a lot better. Festus thinks that Paul might be crazy, but he's not a criminal. And so it makes sense that he would consult with Agrippa here, since Agrippa is a Jewish king. Anyway, let's move on to Paul's address. All right. Paul directs his defense to the Jews rather than Festus, which is why we're going to spend more time with Paul's account next time, Lord willing. So by this point in the narrative, it's in Acts, it's become obvious that Paul hasn't broken Roman law. But he's offended the Jews, and that's at heart. That's the issue at heart. So that's what's really going on. So Paul emphasizes his devotion to Jewish religion. He says that he started out in opposition to Christianity, but that he was convinced. This is to show that he's not just being superstitious. The point of his speech to Agrippa is his calling and his mission. This results in the Jews attacking him, but they shouldn't have. Because Moses, again, in Paul's account to Agrippa, Moses spoke of a prophet who would come. The prophet spoke of him suffering and his resurrection and his call. So as an apostle, he's calling both Jew and Gentile to repentance. What we have going on here is that at the end of this, Paul, having made his appeal to Caesar, is going to Rome one way or another. It's almost like Luke is building up to this crescendo where Agrippa basically turns to Festus and says, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. All right. So what we have going on here is God at work. And that's really what's going on as Paul speaks before these Roman rulers and before Herod Agrippa. So Paul wants to get to Rome. And what might be going on behind this is that if Paul gets to Rome and makes his appeal to Caesar, if there's a favorable ruling that comes from the emperor, it will be helpful to other Christians. So remember, you may not remember, one of the things that's going on at this time also is that the Jews are a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. The Christians are not. And so that may be behind one of Paul's reasons for wanting to get to Rome, is that if he can get a favorable ruling, the Christians might be recognized and tolerated. All right. What we have going on in the background is the Roman emperor. We have Nero. Even though he's not expressly mentioned, and even though he's not brought into the picture, we never have an account in Acts of Paul standing before Nero. He's still there in the background. We still have that going on. So I want to work through this a little bit in terms of Paul's travel to Rome and then what we have going on in Acts with this idea of competing authorities here. Competing might be a little bit too strong, but it probably a better way of looking at it is this idea of there's this Roman authority, but there's a higher authority. And so that will help us work through our what Acts is teaching us about understanding authority in the world, human government, and understanding God's authority. All right, so let's go through this travel to Rome first. This is a long account. It's a little bit lengthy for the book of Acts, and it's very detailed. But it's very interesting. This is a travel narrative and a shipwreck narrative. If you've done any reading in the classics, you're probably very familiar with the Odyssey. These were popular works, and Luke is giving a very good account of this journey. So Paul here in this account is presented as a man who's just, as a man who's under God's sovereign protection, and as a man who's confident in God. For this very night, this is Paul speaking to, he's on the ship, speaking to the crew, to the centurion who's there, making sure he gets to Rome. And so listen to his confidence as he speaks to them. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." All right, so Paul's confident in God's superintending sovereign power to get him to Caesar, just as he said. All right, so that's how Paul's presented his travel account. Here in chapter 27 and a little bit in 28, we get this return of we. So Luke's back on the journey with him. It hasn't been heard in the book of Acts since chapter 21 and verse 18. All right, so it's possible. This is just speculation, so don't take this anything more than that. So we have Luke going with Paul to Jerusalem, and here we have him on the journey to Rome. It's quite possible that while Paul is in prison in the fortress and while Paul's in prison in Caesarea, that Luke is using this time there in Judea to travel around and talk to people and get these eyewitness accounts that he uses later for the Gospel of Luke. Again, just speculation, but a possibility. All right, so let's come back to this travel to Rome. All right, so we have another Roman here. This guy's name is Julius. He's the centurion who's been tasked with getting Rome to getting Paul to Rome. He's a Gentile, obviously. He's from the Augusta cohort, stationed there in Palestine. Actually stationed east of the Sea of Galilee. All right. From the account of the travel by sea and from other accounts of how travel worked in the Mediterranean, we can fairly reliably put Paul's travel at 59 AD or AD 59. It's probably when they were on the boat traveling to Italy. All right, so I'll leave you to read that account in the book of Acts. Again, a very exciting and interesting account. We see God superintending everything for what he's accomplishing through Paul. And Paul arrives safe at Rome and is welcomed by the Christians from Rome. All right, let's get into this idea of competing authority here. Again, competing is probably not the right one. Just a proper understanding of human authority and God's authority over all things. All right, so I want to give you some background here, some ideas, some idea of what's going on with religion there in the first century in the Roman Empire, the world around the Mediterranean, so that you can have an understanding of what's going on in Acts when you run up against these different authorities and the way and different ways that religion works there in Acts, or the way it's presented. All right. So religion and public life are incredibly intertwined there in the first century. And that's really not unusual for most of human history. this idea that you don't have religion and public life intertwined is kind of a modern idea, and it doesn't really work very well, as we're seeing in our country. Anyway, religion and public life are completely intertwined in the first century there in life around the Mediterranean. That's just common human experience at this point in history. But Christianity has this claim. Not only is there one God, but he rules over all. And that's very different than what the rest of the world is teaching. So it's going to butt heads, if you will, with what's presented as reality in the Roman Empire. All right. This is not just the way things were. It's not just something that created a challenge for Christianity or created problems for Christians. This intertwining of religion and public life was seen as a good thing, all right? So it was seen as something that provided structure, something that provided a sense of community to people. Let me show you. This quote is from a church historian speaking of a Stoic philosopher, this guy right here. So he's a Stoic. He's from the 100s, AD 100s. So a little bit after Paul, but he still gives us a good idea of what's going on then. Panaetius suggested that there were three kinds of gods. Those of the philosophers, right? So these are the gods that order nature, which are true. So think of that in terms of natural laws, right? So gravity, this is the way the world works. That's what he's getting at there. Those are the poets, the mythical gods, which are false. Excuse me. Yeah, which are false. And those of the state, the political gods. Okay, so we're not used to that. There was this idea that, okay, so for Rome, the god of Rome was Jupiter, Optimus Maximus is what they called him. So if you want to succeed in warfare, you offer sacrifices to the god of the Romans, right? So that's what he means by political gods, okay? So most people would be worshiping their own household gods and the gods they felt familiar with or comfortable with, and then they had this understanding of the gods at work in nature. You wouldn't go offer a sacrifice individually to a state god. That was something that the state ran. They ran the temples, they ran the priests, they ran the sacrifices. Okay, that's a little bit of a sidetrack. Anyway, which are somewhat in the middle, for they tie this. So again, he's talking about the political gods. For they tie the others together and are to be worshipped for their value to society. Varro developed this idea in the first century in a work Augustine selected as the best. So Varro's a Roman. So he's developing that idea in the first century. And so Augustine takes Varro and selects him as the best philosophical defense of paganism, which he then refutes in his City of God. All right. So just to give you an idea of how religion is working in the first century. Again, if you have any questions, feel free to raise those. All right. So what Paul is doing, and obviously the other apostles and the Christians, is saying that there is a God who rules over all, and these gods whom you are worshiping are false gods. All right. So there's automatically going to be tension created by that message. Acts 17, verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason, so this is back at Ephesus, and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." So that's their view of the gospel message. It's turning society upside down. You're undermining these gods who are giving us stability and community. That's we need to know that to have an understanding of Acts. Right, so it wasn't just a religious issue or merely a theological discussion. This was about the fabric of society and how you maintain it. So who was worshipped and how these gods were worshipped was an integral part of each city's identity and their harmony. All right. But this was the Christian message. This is Paul on Mars Hill. He has fixed a day, speaking of God, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, speaking of Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul is linking the resurrection to the day of judgment. We need to understand the resurrection in this way, that the resurrection is Christ being exalted. This means he is going to be the one who judges. He's the one who's going to come at the end of all things to judge all people. Peter says the same thing. God raised him up, speaking of Christ, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, speaking of Christ's resurrection. He goes on later to talk about Christ as judge over the Jews and calling them to repentance. This is Peter before Cornelius. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Earlier in his sermon, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So again, Christ is not just proclaimed as Redeemer and Savior. He is proclaimed as the one who is judge of all, ruler of all. All right. Let me encourage you to go look at later. Look at Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. This is kind of the background for this in terms of understanding Christ's rule and reign. These Psalms exalt God as the only God. And they speak of a time when Gentiles will praise God, not just Jews. So these Psalms are looking forward to a time when God will, and they're looking forward to a time when God will establish his justice over all the earth. So there's no wonder that proclaiming this Christ, this risen Christ, would put them at odds with religion in the first century. All right. So the riots in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 through 20 need to be understood in that way. I should have reworded this. This is worship of the emperor. And this was common throughout the Roman Empire, that there was this worship of the emperor. This is a little bit more like the state gods rather than the natural gods or the mythic gods. You want to keep the emperor happy, you offer him sacrifices just to maintain the peace of the city. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm just saying that's how they looked at it. So this isn't directly addressed in Acts, but this is what's going on in the world in the first century. So this conflict with Herod Agrippa I back in Acts chapter 20 kind of influences our understanding of that. It shows us the foolishness of putting our trust. Acts is clearly portraying the foolishness of putting our trust in men. And that's what's going on in the world. They're putting their trust in the emperor. Psalm. Yes, that has an element in it. Psalm 146. Verses 3 through 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. All right, so it's no wonder that Christianity would end up at odds with the empire at some point. And this is kind of the background for some of this tension that we find in the book of Acts. Just starting to begin. So this idea of a civil religion, it's false, but it's providing stability for society. And that's why you see them holding on to it so tightly. It interfaces well with political authority and military power. It's kind of this, they're seeing it as a package deal. And so when you present an idea that undermines this religious view, they are not just seeing it as a religious argument. They're seeing it as turning the world upside down, which we heard in Acts at Ephesus, at the riots there. It's Acts 17. All right. So when Christianity, when the gospel is proclaimed, it necessarily goes to war against false religion. And that can create disruption. Rightfully so. It ought to disrupt our lives. It ought to disrupt what we're comfortable with. But that can also disrupt a society. And that's why you get this tension that builds, this persecution that begins to build, that we see later in Revelation and that we see later in church history. All right. But Christianity does, and the gospel itself does not promote disruption for disruption's sake. And we need to keep that clear. We need to understand that. This is what Christianity teaches. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, Paul, to the Thessalonians. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Peter says the same thing. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Christianity, though, at the same time, so it's not purposefully disruptive, but it can be, because at the same time as cultivating this quiet life, this holy living, it also does not allow for competing saviors. Just some passages that you can look up later that I want to read real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. And then 2 Corinthians ten, 4 through 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So that's what Christianity teaches. That's what the gospel proclaims. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, again, a familiar concept. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So when those strongholds get destroyed, that's when people get angry. That's when people persecute Christians. And that's when intolerance from rulers can come upon the church. So we should be thinking of ourselves not as those who expect to wield political power, but as those who are sojourners and pilgrims, those who will suffer persecution unless God prevents it here in this life. That's the normal expectation. All right, let's wrap up then. This is not written, this account of Paul before Roman rulers and before Herod Agrippa and eventually standing before Caesar. This is not written for you to know how you're to stand before king. This is not about you standing before kings. This is about your king, Jesus Christ, who sent his ambassador to stand before kings of the earth. Paul asking for fair treatment as a Roman citizen. Paul not surprised when he faces unfair treatment. These are, after all, only temporary rulers. And that's Paul's viewpoint all throughout his life. And that's what we need to key in on. We need to recognize that these rulers who bring trouble into our lives because we are Christians are temporary. And the suffering is great. And Paul outlines that in 2 Corinthians, the suffering that he went through. But we need to keep a heavenly perspective, a viewpoint of the reality of what's going on. So remember, in the middle of a busy world full of normal human interaction, God is at work saving his people, sending out his gospel, and delivering us from darkness, delivering us from the evil one, delivering us through times of persecution when they come, and eventually Christ coming again to bring us to the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more suffering, no more persecution. So again, our confidence, like Paul, should be resting in God and God alone. And that's what this section of Acts teaches us. God is at work saving his people in history, so we can be confident in him. All right, let me end the screen share and allow everyone to unmute themselves. And then let's see if we have any questions, comments, or discussion.
Matt, it's Bob.
Yeah.
It is amazing when we look at Acts to see God's providence, the working of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and especially Peter and Paul,
yeah,
in establishing the church, because as you've mentioned before, this is exactly what's happening in the book of Acts. The church is being established, and it is through these missionary journeys and ultimately the ministry of Paul, where he's martyred, mm-hmm, that the church is eventually established in Rome, which becomes the powerful impetus for the spread of the church throughout the world at that time. You know, scripture says at exactly the right time that Jesus came into the world. And when you look at that, you have the Roman Empire that's ruling most of the civilized world.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You have Roman roads, safe transportation for the most part, and it just enables the spread of the gospel rapidly, mm-hmm, throughout that period of time. I don't remember my church history very well, but within the first 100 years or so after Christ arrived on earth, Christianity had spread to India and Europe and Africa and, about all the known world except America. So, it's just to see the God's plan unfolding in this book is incredible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mark Antony, Julius Caesar, Pompey the Great are fairly familiar figures, I think, still. Pompey the Great, right before Christ was born, went to war with the pirates in the Mediterranean Ocean and cleared the Mediterranean of piracy. He was just doing it for himself. And yet God's clearing the way for Rome, for Paul to sail all over the Roman Empire safely.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah.
You mentioned Nero. Nero was insane.
Quite.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, absolutely insane.
Yeah. All right. Any other questions or comments before we close in prayer? All right. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for your care of him. We thank you for your calling upon his life, the commissioning which Christ gave to him. We thank you, Father, that he endured what he endured. We thank you for his confidence in you. Father, we thank you that he was able to declare the gospel in all over the world. Father, we thank you that we have benefited from that ourselves. We thank you that we have heard the gospel. Father, we ask that you would give us confidence in you, that no matter the difficulties, trials, and tribulations that come in this life, Father, even should persecution come upon us and upon our church, we ask, Father, that you would give us greater and greater and greater confidence in you and your rule over heaven and earth, and you're working all things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.